Faith is the victory. I remember old Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a little booklet that was composed of different messages he had preached on faith. And he said, you know, we need to be careful when we explain faith, because the more we try to get a handle on it, sometimes we can do more damage than good. So we pray that we won't be doing that this morning as we look at the idea of calling upon the name of the Lord in faith, looking at Romans chapter 10 this morning. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you and we thank you that we do have victory in Jesus, that the victory is not dependent upon our abilities, but it is dependent upon putting our faith and trust in what your Son did on the cross of Calvary for us. And Lord, I thank you for each one who has come out today. And Lord, I pray that if there are some who have never put their faith in a saving way in the work of your Son, that today would be the day that they would find salvation in him. And Lord, for those of us who know you and know the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be better equipped to reach out to those around us after this hour is done. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Romans chapter 10 this morning. And Romans as a whole is basically the textbook of the New Testament with regard to salvation. It is a tremendous resource for believers to know how to reach out to the lost, to understand where people are, to maybe understand where we are, or where we have come from before we came to salvation in Christ. But it has the doctrines of salvation in a unique way in the New Testament. And there are a couple of books that are really vital for believers to understand, to really get a grasp on, to drill down on them and really understand what's being said. Romans is one of them. John, also in the New Testament. Those two are very important. In fact, there are a lot of publishing companies and such that they'll, instead of having a whole New Testament or maybe a whole Bible to hand out, they'll produce copies of John and Romans and hand those out. Well, the reason is because those are two very vital and even evangelistic books and things that we do well to understand. Now, the basic structure of Romans, and we're not going to get too far into this, but if you look at chapters 1 through 11, that's Paul's doctrinal section. He teaches many, many things about the truth of salvation and God's working in the soul. And that's chapters 1 through 11. And then from chapters 12 through 16, we see a lot of application to the readers of the letter that Paul wrote. And so we're going to do an exposition on chapter 10 today, because it is a tremendous resource for reaching people with the gospel and reaching out to them. But let me submit this at the beginning. It's often not handled very well. We can do a disservice to those to whom we witness if we don't handle it correctly and fully understand it. So I want to equip us a little better this morning to understand it, maybe a little better than we did, or to refresh our memory about some things. And when we do reach out to people with a gospel appeal, we have to take great care in doing that. And the reason is because souls hang in the balance. And, you know, sometimes we have this idea that, well, I tried my best. Well, sometimes you can do more harm than good if you aren't careful and aren't knowledgeable. The Bible tells us that we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that, what, needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of God. We can mess up if we're not careful and if we don't study enough. And so God's given us a great deal of detail in Romans chapter 10 to prevent us from doing this. He makes some statements, but then Paul clarifies them, makes it very clear what he's writing about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this, and we'll make some preliminary comments. And what I'll say is this: when we get into Romans chapter 10, the context is a very important thing. If we pull a phrase or a verse out, somewhere, it can mean several things. But if we keep it moored in the chapter as Paul wrote it, it's very clear what's being said. Now let me give you an example. On the big screen here, we have Mark chapter 11, verse 17, very familiar passage. Jesus coming into the temple and speaking. And he taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written?" Okay, so this is something that he's quoting. This isn't new doctrine or anything. He is quoting a passage of Scripture. "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Okay, so most of the time when we look at that, if I were to poll the congregation today and say, "Well, what did Jesus mean by that?" I would say probably 80% of us might go in the direction, or let's just broaden it to professing Christians. And I said, what did Jesus mean by that? Most of the time, where we would go to is the fact that they were buying and selling. They had money changers there. They would exchange the Roman currency for temple currency, because the temple currency had no images, engraven images, which was a violation of the second commandment of the ten. And so they would do an exchange of the currency, but they do it at an exorbitant rate and really rip off the people. And then they also had a little scam going on where when somebody came with an animal to be sacrificed, there'd always be some blemish that they'd find, and only the animals they sold were really fit. And so what a lot of people will go to is saying that, well, the religious leaders were ripping everybody off, and that's what Jesus meant. Well, I'm not going to deny that that was true, but what did Jesus say? It is written, okay? So if we want to get the biblical context, it's a good idea to find out what the context is within the Bible. Where did it come from? Well, Jeremiah chapter 7, hopefully that's big enough that most of you can read it. Jeremiah chapter 7, and I'm going to begin in verse 4. "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." See, they were coming into the temple, and God had Jeremiah saying, you know, don't trust in just coming into the temple. You know, coming into the temple made them no more of a redeemed Israelite than you or I going into a garage makes us a car. Okay, that's basically what the Lord's saying to them. And in jumping to verse 9, it reads this way: "Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not?" Verse 10, "And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." And so what the Lord's saying, you're not getting away with this. You're not fooling anybody. Particularly, you are not fooling me. So what was the original quote about? The original quote was, just like a lot of people in our day will go to some building with the sign on the front that says church and think that then they are free to go out and do whatever they want for the rest of the week. And what was going on here in Israel, particularly in Judah and Jerusalem of Jeremiah's day, was that people were going out and doing all these things that in the sight of God were abominable, but they were coming back and they were saying, "Hey, it's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And what? By the way, let's start there. What do robbers do when they get done with their thieving and whatever? They run back to what? Their hideout. And so to their den, if you will. And so what was God saying in Jeremiah's day? In Jeremiah's days, he was saying, look, you have stolen fidelity to me, from me. You are not being faithful. You're doing all this stuff. And then you treat my temple, you treat my house, instead of like a house of prayer, you treat it like a den of robbers. You run back here and think you will be safe. And so what was Jesus talking about there in the New Testament? Well, that's kind of the way their religion was in the first century as well. They would come there and they would do their sacrifices and they thought, well, everything is just all right. And so anyway, so there we check the biblical context of it. Now, let's look. Now we'll get into Romans 10:13. And Romans 10:13, you may as well go to Romans 10 and just stay there because we're going to be there pretty much the rest of the morning. Romans 10 and verse 13 says this, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now here's what I would say. Now where did that come from? Well, that came from Joel chapters 1 and 2, particularly Joel 2 and in verse 32. Joel 2 and verse 32 is where that comes from. But again, it's always good for us to get the biblical context. And what has happened in our day, in order to get people to make some sort of profession, people have just pulled that out of Romans chapter 10 and just quoted that to people and said, well, all you got to do is call upon the name of the Lord. Well, we need to explain to people what that means. How? In the context of what? Now, in the context of what's being quoted, and we are not going to read through all of Joel chapters 1 and 2, but up on the screen you'll see basically a rough outline that I've created of Joel chapter 1 and 2 leading up to that. So what were the conditions under which the people of Joel's day were admonished to call upon the name of the Lord? Was it Joel chapter 1 verse 2 or something? No, it was well into chapter 2. Well, what went on in the preceding verses? Well, Joel chapter 1 verses 1 through 7, all worldly provision and joy had evaporated. These folks were miserable in the condition that they were in. Then there was an appeal for a deep mourning of the soul. That was advised, that they would mourn over their sin and in the condition that they found themselves in. And that was chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. Next thing, an admonition was given to remove all distractions, to seek God, and to cry out to Him for mercy. That was chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Then the next section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, was an amplification of the reality that judgment would come. If something didn't change, there was impending judgment. And that was the message that was delivered in those several verses. Then in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 2, there's an invitation for the people to repent with broken and contrite hearts. That for those verses that say, don't just rend your garments, rend your heart also. That's out of this section of Joel. And so they were called to repent with broken and contrite hearts. Next section, chapter 2, verse 17, the men of God were called upon to intercede with tears. They were to come before God and plead for God's mercy upon the people. And the next section, verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2, the posture of this posture of the people, when all those other things, when God had taken them through all of those other motions of the soul, the posture of the people would prompt God's heart to turn toward them and open an opportunity for deliverance. God, something changed in the heart of God at that point, or at least His posture toward them changed because of some of the things He had called them to do. And then in verses 28 through 31, we get a glimpse of God's desired end for His people expressed. He makes a promise to them. This is what I want for you. And then after all of that, we read, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. There are things that God does working in a soul before we get to that point. We see the example of that from the location of the verse that's being quoted here. So, you know, that's a lot more than just a flippant prayer or something like that. And so, anyway, it's always good for us to check out the context. Now we're going to go to Romans chapter 10 itself, and this is pretty much going to be up on the screen the rest of our time together. A couple sections here that we see. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Okay, so it begins, and Paul is going to share his heart for the nation of Israel, those who are Abraham's descendants physically, and he's going to share a little bit of the plight that they find themselves in. Spiritually, what condition are the Israelites in? And this sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. And so he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I desire their salvation. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Okay, so they're zealous. They're very busy and they're very dedicated to their religion in many ways, but their zeal is misguided. And in what way? Well, because they believed at this time, the ones that were still yet lost, they believed that the means to get to God was by observance of the law. They had a works salvation. This is why Paul, in a couple of places, would call the religion of Israel of that day, he would call it the Jews' religion. Why? Because it was no longer God's religion. They didn't understand that the sacrificial system pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, pointed to a coming Lamb of God which would take away the sin of the world. They didn't really have an understanding of that. They, in pride, thought that they could come into a relationship with God through observance of the law. And they were very zealous for that, but they were zealously wrong. And we see this even to this day. There are some people, you'll talk to them and say, friend, do you believe that you're going to spend eternity with God? Yes, I do. Well, what's that on the basis of? Well, I do my best to observe the Ten Commandments, and God's going to weigh out my good works and my bad works, and if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'm going to make it. Same kind of idea. Same kind of idea in our day, just thinking that works of righteousness will get us there. Of course, the Bible tells us not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. So it goes on, and in verse 3, he continues with this idea, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. So that's what they're doing. They're ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. They somewhere lost sight of the fact of what the Bible says when it says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They didn't get that. They didn't understand that. And they were ignorant of the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were going about to establish their own righteousness. And he goes on and finishes verse 3, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And there's the key. They just won't submit. In pride, they're saying, I'm going to establish my own righteousness. I'm going to walk in such a way that God better accept what I give him. And of course, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God through Christ, and they just won't submit. They won't listen to what God has said. They're saying with stubbornness, they're saying, I'm just going to go the way that I want to go. I'm going to do this the way that I want to do it. Kind of like Cain, when he sacrificed and had his fruit stand religion, where he took what he desired to give to God and said, here, isn't this pleasing in your sight? And God said, no, that's not what I told you to do. If you do right, won't you be accepted? And Cain just got angry and stomped off. Why? Because he would not submit to God's will for a sacrificial system. And that's in all of us, that rebellious nature that needs to be subdued in Christ. Verse 4, tremendous verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. something that I've done in my Bible, and maybe you want to, that has helped me to read this correctly and to get it into my little brain here, is I put a little dash between law and of, and between, law and for and righteousness. I made kind of a hyphenated word out of law for righteousness, because that's one thought. And so if we read it that way, for Christ is the end of the, what? Law for righteousness. He's the end of that. That there is no law, observance of the law that brings about righteousness. And he goes on and he said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you say, I chuck all that, I abandon all my efforts, I am poor in spirit, I have nothing that I can offer to God for my own salvation. I am going to put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the end of the law for righteousness for you. And so they're ignorant of this. They don't understand it. Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. He said, okay, there is a righteousness that the law expresses. And what is it? That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And the idea here is to do them perfectly. So what is being said here? Paul is writing and he's saying, yeah, sure, if you can live from the day you're born to the day you die, if you can live a perfect, sinless life according to the law and commandments of God, if you can do that, you'll live. Well, how many of us can do that? None of us. Paul would write also here in Romans, he'd say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the spiritual plight of the Jews is given. Now, of course, it's within man to have this desire to do something, to work, to strive. And, you know, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, what's the hymn? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. But we want to add a little something, or we want to strive and fight and all of those things to get ourselves to that point. And we have this spiritual checklist of things we want to add to help us to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And so here Paul is going to talk about something I've entitled the proximity of faith. That it's not far off. It's not some kind of thing that we have to do some great degree of labor to come to faith in Christ. It's not about our labor. And so we look at verses 6 and 7. For the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say, and now notice how faith comes up over and over and over again. And so he says this. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart. You know, you talk to yourself in your heart. We all do that. And we reason things out. We decide how we believe things are around us. And so he says to them and gives them this warning and says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from heaven. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. So what's he saying? You don't have to claw your way to heaven to come to faith. You don't have to sink a mine shaft all the way down to hell to impress God. There's not some great pilgrimage that you have to come into to express faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 8, but what saith it? Now that is the faith that speaketh on this wise, the faith that leads to righteousness, from verse 6. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And so what's he saying here? He's saying, look, you don't have to climb up to heaven. You don't have to burrow down to hell. The word is right there. That word of faith is right there. If you'll only trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you, it's not off far somewhere where you have to go on some big pilgrimage or big journey to find it. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. The problem is, okay, so if that's the case, If that's the case, why don't I just say it? Why don't I just speak that word and come to salvation in Christ? And so now he's going to go on and explain this a little more. The word of faith. Well, where does faith come from? And so let's go on now, and we're going to look at the idea that genuine internal faith produces external expression. Okay, so here's this word of faith. Is it just simply speaking some words out of my mouth? Some people believe that. Some, or at least they teach in such a way. Maybe sometimes it's carelessness. Maybe sometimes it's really that they believe that. And they'll tell people, look, if you say this sinner's prayer, or if you repeat some words after me, you're saved. And the faith ends up being not in Christ, it ends up being in a prayer. And we need to be careful of those sorts of things. But again, God is always very detailed in helping us to fully understand what's being said. So now let's go to the next verse. In verse 8 now, it says, we'll reread that. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith. And Paul adds, which we preach. Paul said, this is what we're preaching to you, that you need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says this, that if thou shalt, and now two things get put together. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so here he said, look, it's going to come out your mouth, but and now he's going to start nailing it down and saying the thing that really saves you is faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world and overcomes death, hell, and the grave and overcomes our lostness. And so he goes on in verse 10, for, connecting word, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto, with respect to, salvation. Excuse me. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, so now he's said that. Let's unpack that a little bit. Verse 10, for with the heart, what? Man believeth unto righteousness. So when something comes out of our mouth, is that the thing whereby we are saved? Well, no. Here Paul said, with the heart you believe unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And verse 11, he gives kind of a reasoning why that is true. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth. What's that? That's your faith. It's not just a mental assent to the truths of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It is putting a heart's faith in him and in the work of Jesus. But here, what does it say? For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him, what? Shall not be ashamed. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying when I'm talking about this idea of confession being made unto or with regard to salvation, what he's saying is if someone has genuine internal faith, it's going to produce some external expressions. And so if I truly have put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell people he is my Lord and he is my Savior. That's what the apostle is saying here. He's just clarifying that it's not just words you speak that bring you to salvation. He's saying it is the faith, but if you have real faith, it's going to come out. It's kind of like the entire book of James, where James said faith without works is dead. Ephesians and James make two really good bookends. Ephesians looks at salvation from the work of God in the soul. And James looks at it from what does it look like in the life of somebody if they genuinely are saved. One great way I've heard it explained is this. If there's a cabin in the woods and there's a fire in the fireplace, smoke ascending out of the chimney of that little cabin. Ephesians is where Paul takes you inside the door and he says, look, there's fire. James is more like standing outside the cabin, looking at the smoke coming out of the chimney and saying, look, there's smoke, there must be fire. Same thing, just looking at it from different perspectives. And so here the Apostle Paul said that if you really have a genuine faith, there's going to be outward expression of that. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have this great promise for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. And we looked at somewhat at my little outline anyway of where this comes from in Joel chapter 2. And so he's laid this groundwork, and in verse 12 he says this, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." That call upon him rightly, in the context of everything else that's being said here in Romans chapter 10. Verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so he puts this verse out there. Now, here's what I'd caution us against doing. Don't just walk up to somebody and say, you know what, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, is that true? Yes, it is. Is that a direct quote from the Bible? Absolutely it is. But if you don't put it in the context of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being the impetus for you to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that person can think that means anything they want it to mean. We need to be careful that way. We need to be careful that way. And so, by the way, you can fill pews that way. You can get a lot of converts that way. But are they really? Now, that's not to say if you do this and there's not somebody that's been hearing the gospel for a while and that's the last straw that they needed for the Holy Spirit to push them over the edge and put faith in Christ. I'm not saying that that's never happened. But it's not wise in a world that doesn't know much about the gospel and doesn't know much about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful how we handle some of these things. And so we go on to verse 14. And now he gives something of a mechanism, of God's ordained mechanism for bringing hearers to faith. How does God do this? How does God do this? And you know, God could have just by himself just boomed from heaven and spread the gospel out, couldn't he? He could have sent angels to preach the gospel to the world. But instead, he's got this prescribed mechanism through this thing called the foolishness of preaching and through the word of God being the catalyst for faith. And so he goes on there in verse 14 and says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not what believed? So here, calling upon the name of the Lord is again, not the first time in this chapter, but is again linked to this idea of faith. And he said, you can't really call on the name of the Lord correctly if you don't understand that it is linked to putting your faith in him and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. So how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And so what is that telling me? That's telling me a couple of things. How shall they call upon him rightly is the idea if they have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Answer is they can't. And how can they believe if they've not really heard the fullness of the gospel? Now, I don't mean you need to run a 15-week course in the gospel with lost people to get them to understand everything. But what I am saying is you need to share with them the gospel of Christ. Let's look. I don't have it in my notes, but let's go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, next book over to your right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul was diligent about this, so he's not telling the folks at Rome to do anything he hasn't done. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, in which also ye have received, you opened your your mind and your heart to receive this thing, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on and continues with that thought. And so here that he's saying, this is the heart of the gospel that I preached to you at Corinth. And by the way, that's what Paul preached everywhere. And so we're looking at a passage in which he said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how are they going to call on him if they haven't put their faith in him? How can they put their faith in him if they don't know what it is they're putting their faith in? If they don't know the gospel, how can they put faith in what he did for them? The answer is you can't. And so again, this is this sanctified mechanism that Paul is explaining back here in Romans chapter 10. So we go on and let's go back to verse 14 again. We'll roll into it again. Romans chapter 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, with somebody to talk to them? Now we live in a day in which we have all kinds of resources that weren't necessarily available in this time. But I will say this, I have come to a settled position that speaking the gospel to someone is far superior than simply having them read something. And we see it in other places. Now, is there a value to having people read things when they're seeking the Lord? Absolutely. It is a great part of people learning the things that the Holy Spirit wants them to learn. But first and foremost, and I would say this, that God wants you and I to take the gospel to people with verbally. Now, part of the reason that I believe that is true is because when we do that, if there is a misunderstanding or if there is a something that person has questions about, we're right there to be able to help them with that. Or if we see the enemy of their soul putting some sort of lie into their heart about what they heard, we are there to help them with that. It's kind of like, well, I'll give you a great example. The Ethiopian eunuch, was he reading in Isaiah? Sure he was. He was reading about the suffering servant. He was reading basically Isaiah chapter 53. But he wasn't understanding it simply by reading. And Philip approaches the chariot. They're on the way that goeth down unto Gaza. And Philip joins himself. The Holy Spirit had taken him out of that revival in the regions of Samaria and brought him to this one man. And brought him there at exactly the right time. And he came up to that chariot, joined himself to that chariot. And what was one of the things Philip said? Do you understand what you're reading? And what does he say? How can I except some man guide me? And he had this question. He said, of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man? That's what we're here to do, is tell people about the other man, about the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that Philip began at that scripture. Again, it was based on scripture. It was a scriptural gospel appeal, and preached unto him Christ. And so, you know, and I see other places where Paul talked about that God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching. And this doesn't necessarily just mean Pastor Wally or myself or Pastor Tim. He doesn't mean just someone standing in a pulpit. This is all of us. This is all of us have an obligation. And so it goes on. How then shall we call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Again, I firmly believe, after a lot of years, that there is no substitute for being able to speak a word to people. That should be our primary approach. Now, does that mean we don't leave tracts or hand people some kind of something to read or encourage them to read certain books or something like that if they're seeking the Lord? Absolutely not. Do all those things. But God's primary plan is right here. His primary ordained mechanism of bringing faith to hearers is right here in Romans chapter 10. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But and then it's going to go on. So there's the pattern. There's God's mechanism. God's mechanism is he wants them to come to a place where they come to him and cry out to him for salvation in faith. But he said, well, how's that going to happen? Well, they can't call out until they believe. Okay, Paul, how are they going to believe? Well, they're not going to believe until they hear the gospel. Okay, Paul, how are they going to hear the gospel? Well, somebody's going to come and preach it to them. And the conclusion of it then would be in verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? So that is God's ordained mechanism for bringing hearers to faith. Now, the natural question would be, well, then why aren't there multitudes and multitudes of saved people out there? Well, the reason is people are resistant to believing. Just like the Jews that he wrote about early on in the chapter, where he said, verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The world and lost people have this thing going on in their heart where they say, I'm not going to submit to that. I'm not going to believe that way. God, I'd like to come to you, but I'm going to come my way. I'm not going to submit to that. And that's why in two places the Apostle Paul talks about those that, well, Paul talks about it once, Peter talks about it another time, talks about those who obey not the gospel. Peter said, if the righteous scarcely or with great difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear, and those that obey not the gospel of Christ? And so there's an obedience factor there. There is a willingness where the Holy Spirit breaks down our resistance to the point where we say, Lord, whatever it is you want, if all it is bare faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then that's good enough for me. I jettison all my efforts. I'm not going to bring anything to the foot of the cross. It's only what Jesus did for me. And we need to submit to that at some point. And so he goes on now, and we see that hearing is not always believing. Verses 16 through 21, and that will conclude the chapter. But they have not all obeyed. Well, there it is. I should have just read the next verse. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Oh, I thought you're supposed to just believe the gospel. Well, you are, but you have to obey it too. There is an obedience factor there. And again, that kind of goes back to the idea of verse 3. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, Isaiah was frustrated because very few, if any, were listening to him when he preached God's word. And when he says our report, he's talking about him and God. He knew God was behind what he was saying, but nobody was really listening that closely. Verse 17 goes on, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Didn't they hear? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. It's not that God isn't speaking. It's that man refuses to hear, and man refuses to obey the gospel. Don't get frustrated by that. Isaiah had to deal with that. Paul had to deal with that. We have to deal with that. Just trust God for the results. Paul said, I plant, Apollos water, God gives the increase. And so he goes on. Verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold. It's good for us to be very bold, by the way. And saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not. after me. Kind of like Lydia. Remember what Acts says about her? Whose heart the Lord opened. The Lord opened it. As much as she did, God did it in her. And verse 21 says this, "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." And we might say that is what God is doing right now with Gentiles, with us. Do you know that all the day long, it's not that God is far off. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, the word of faith which we preach. God is here. God is present. There's the things in the scripture that kind of, the anthropomorphisms, to use the big word, that make God, you know, kind of put human qualities to God to make us, to give us the ability to understand him a little better. But God's not far off. He's right here. He is present in all places at all times. It's just how are we going to respond? And are we aware that he is here? Do we live in that awareness? And the world just typically goes blithely on. But we might, now this was speaking of about Israel, because that's the way Paul started the chapter. But this is true about all these people around us, about Gentile people as well. All the day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. What is disobedient to what? Well, first of all, disobedient to the gospel. Disobedient to God's righteous requirements on life. And what's a gainsaying people that's saying, well, if God's like that, I don't like him. Have you ever had somebody say to you, well, my God's not like that? Well, probably not, but you've made your own God up. Yeah, God made us in his image and likeness, and a lot of people have returned the favor, kind of made God. God at one point said, you think that I am altogether such an one as you? Answer to that, or the supplement to that is no, we're not. He's not like us. But anyway, so, you know, that's the situation we're in. We're in a situation where we are God's ambassadors to reach out to a disobedient and gainsaying people. People that say, if God's like that, that's not the God I want. To people that say, I'm not going to submit myself to God. I'm not going to obey God. And they mock and they scoff. But what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ wants people to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. How can they do that? Paul gives us the answer. Paul gives us the answer that they can't do that until they believe. They cannot believe until they've heard the gospel. They will not hear the gospel if you or I don't take it to them so that they might believe and be saved. And so we've gone through this tremendous doctrinal teaching about salvation and how we get the gospel to those around us. And again, I hope that this is something that will help us to not pull a verse out here and there, but to understand we need to be workmen that need not to be ashamed. And so that was what God laid on my heart to bring to us this morning, so that we wouldn't pull verses out of context, but that we'd rightly divide this chapter, and that it would be an instrument in the Holy Spirit's hands as we reach out to those around us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this tremendous instruction that the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul to write down for us, for our learning, for our admonition. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards of the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know from elsewhere in the scripture we are told that it is required of stewards that a man or woman be found faithful. Help us to be faithful witnesses for you. Help us to not have only a superficial understanding of the gospel and of the scriptures, but Lord, help us to have a deep enough understanding that we can be a blessing to those around us, to the gainsayers and to the disobedient. We can speak a word that will allow your Holy Spirit to break their stony hearts. And we will give you the honor and praise and glory, for it is you who actually do the work in their soul. And we pray this to the honor and glory of your Son also, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.